The scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And you can find it on your Black Pew Bibles on page 1030. Revelation 4, 1 through 11. This is God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Well, open back up to Revelation chapter 4. There's a common human experience where something that was once so enticing or enjoyable or valuable to us ceases to entice or to bring joy or to hold value. When something we loved becomes something that we put up with, we call it losing its luster, right? And we've all been there. Weeks after buying a new car, you notice all the little imperfections with it. Or you finally get that big promotion at work, and a month into the new job, you're like, these new responsibilities are a drag. Or for me, the one that hits home the hardest is like that song that gets stuck in your head and you love it. You are obsessed with that song. And then a month later, it's still stuck in your head and you despise it, right? It has just lost its luster. And that happens over time with most things. The danger that faces us as Christians is that the same thing can happen in the Christian life. When you first place faith in Jesus, you're eager to devour scripture, and you are singing praises unrestrained, and you love your church. It is the loveliest group of people that you've ever met, but over time, the Christian life can lose its luster. All those prayers feel like they're going unanswered. Members of that once lovely church have offended you, and your heart simply is not singing unrestrained praises anymore. You feel apathetic, you feel tired, you feel ready to give up. It's okay to admit it. We've all been there, but we can't stay there. In Revelation 2 and 3, the voice of Jesus has been urging the churches, persevere, hold fast, don't give up. I see all the threats to your Christian faith and your Christian walk. Keep going. And at the end of that whole section to the churches, all of those letters, in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says this, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So I don't think it's any coincidence that chapter 4, right on the heels of that promise, is a lengthy description of the throne of God. It's not just meant to inform, it's meant to inspire. Let these images captivate your imagination, because joining God at this throne is what's promised to the one who conquers. So as we dwell in this chapter, Christian, behold your God. The passage has two parts. Verse 1 through 6 is the throne of God. Second half of 6 through 11 is the worship of God. That's the only proper response to the throne. Verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. This is that moment at the end of the movie, The Truman Show, where Truman realizes he's been living in a dome in a TV show his entire life, and now he's stepping out into the reality beyond the dome. Right? In verse 1, the door opens, and John steps out of this earthly dome to see the eternal heavenly reality. And it's not that the earth and everything on it is less real, but there's a grander reality at play, a more permanent one. Here it is, verse 2. At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. There is no question what this passage centers around. If you skim down verses 2 through 11, you'll see 12 times that word throne is repeated. That is the main emphasis of this text. And then even in terms of space, everything else described is described in its spatial relationship to the throne. It's around the throne or before the throne or coming from the throne. And so there's lots of questions about who the elders are and what the four living creatures mean, all valid questions, but no matter what else happens and no matter how you interpret all the other details, the whole chapter has to be filtered through the fact that there is a giant, glorious, powerful throne sitting right in the middle of this scene. That's the emphasis of this passage. Throughout history, thrones have communicated something about the ruler who sits on them, right? If you've seen a Chinese throne, you know it's got dragons decorating the sides, and that was meant to communicate that the power I have is the power of the gods. Or the Babylonian thrones were surrounded by lions, so as to say, I am powerful like a lion and we will devour you. The throne in Scotland, this is my favorite one, is called the Stone of Destiny. It's just a 336-pound rock. And the idea is that this rock is unchanging. The ruler on it actually might come and go, but this rock will never change. It was a symbol of strength and like perseverance of Scotland. Well, God's throne is no different. This whole scene around the throne and the throne itself, it describes the ruler who sits on the throne. And there's at least four attributes to call out. We'll see God's beauty, God's mercy, God's power, and God's holiness. We can't separate God's attributes. They are inseparable, but we can look at a precious gem from four different angles and see all the full glory of it, or at least as well as we can. So let's look in verse 3 to see God's beauty. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. John has seen something otherworldly that can't possibly be described. And even with the Holy Spirit inspiring the words of Scripture, which I believe, human language can never fully convey the radiant glory of God. The reality outruns our vocabulary. John's description in verse 3, it's like trying to describe a beautiful sunset to a man born blind, or a four-part harmony to a child born deaf. You can try all you want, but all the detail in the world won't fully communicate the beauty of it. But John, through the Spirit's inspiration, does give us enough to marvel at God's beauty. Jasper and carnelian. They're translucent orange and red stones, and when light shines through them, you can't see the fullness of them. You can't see all the way through, right? They're translucent, not transparent. Science lesson, right? But you can see enough to see the grains inside the stones, and they are beautiful. They capture your attention. They draw you in without being able to fully plumb the depths. That's the beauty of God. And every time we see a perfect sunset or we hear that perfect harmony, we get a little glimpse into God's beauty in creation. The third gem is added to the mix. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Emerald, you guys know, it's a brilliant green gem that still 2,000 years later is very precious. And emeralds don't serve any function. They just radiate beauty. And we've all been in the jewelry store where you see the white shelf with, you know, under the lids of it, there's lights shining in every direction so that you can see the full beauty of that emerald that's sitting there. But then as soon as you take it out, it becomes immediately far less impressive. The wild thing about this radiant emerald glow is that it doesn't need any external light for you to see its brilliance. God's beauty emanates from within, no help necessary. And I'm not sure if John had been introduced to my friend Roy, but Mr. Roy G. Biv tells me that there are six other colors in the rainbow besides emerald. How does this emerald glow resemble a full rainbow? I don't understand the physics of it, and I don't think that I need to. That's not the point. I do think there's significance, though, in the symbolism of it. Because in Genesis 9, the rainbow is God's covenant sign that he will never again destroy all the flesh off the face of the earth through a flood. The rainbow is a sign of God's mercy in the face of judgment. And for the next 15 chapters of Revelation, there is plenty of judgment to go around, but all along, we see God's mercy toward his people. At the martyrs who cry out to him in chapter 6, the 144,000 redeemed who are kept safe, the bride who is comforted, her tears wiped away, all of this stems from a God who radiates mercy in a visible rainbow from his throne. And the jasper and carnelian also function in a symbolic way. Because in Exodus 28, every time the high priest would go into the most holy place, he would wear his ephod, and that ephod had a breastplate, and that breastplate had 12 stones. And the first stone was the carnelian, and the last stone was the jasper. And so each of those stones bore the name of the tribes of Israel. And when we see jasper and carnelian mentioned here, we see the fullness of God's people being surrounded by God's sign of covenant mercy. The throne reveals God's beauty. It reveals God's mercy. And third, and most obviously, the throne reveals God's power. What else does a throne mean if not the power to rule? And there's an eternal heavenly scene testifying to God's might. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. There's a lot of debate about who these 24 elders are. The one common view is that it's the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, so it's the fullness of God's people. And that makes sense because they're given white robes and a crown, and we see similar promises to the church in the book of Revelation. I disagree with that view. I think that these are angelic beings for multiple reasons. First, in verse 11, they seem to have been there for the creation of the world. And then multiple times throughout the book, they act as messengers, kind of like the angels throughout the book act as messengers. And most convincingly, there's a repeated distinction between the elders and the full redeemed people of God throughout the book. It seems that they are two distinct groups, not just the leaders, one being the leaders of the other. So to me, it seems that these are highly honored angelic beings, but whatever your view, one thing is very clear in this passage: their identity is not the point. Their function is the focus here. These 24 elders serve a purpose. Their thrones surround the throne. Whatever decadence and dominion their thrones possess, it's subject to one greater than themselves. It's as if these thrones only exist to say, we are kings, but the one in the center is the King of Kings. God's power is renowned through these 24 elders. But in verse 5, God's power speaks for itself. Put yourself in John's shoes for a minute. In the first century after Christ, there's no nuclear warheads. There's no power plants. There's no dams or levees. No power on earth even compares to the forces of nature. And so John describes the vision with the most powerful, forceful language that anyone could even imagine. The throne flashes like lightning. Without even opening his mouth, it's peals of thunder and there is fire in the midst of it. This is the same cloud from Exodus chapter 20 that when all of Israel saw the lightning and the fire on top of Mount Sinai, the grown men stood back from a distance trembling. They're terrified. It's the same cloud that Hebrews describes as a consuming fire. Consider the most powerful force of nature that you've ever encountered. I remember driving across country and a hailstorm hit, and these golf ball sized hail are just beating down on my little tin can, and I'm in the middle of it, hearing the sound, terrified that the windshield's gonna crack and this is all gonna come down on me. It's intense. It's powerful. That's what these images are meant to convey. The Bible uses every natural power available as an illustration of the power of God, because no human experience can measure up to the King who sits on the throne. He is lightning and thunder and fire. The torches in verse 5 are the seven spirits of God, and we hear that and think, does John know that there's only one Holy Spirit? Did he turn into a heretic? I don't think that he did. He was there when the Holy Spirit descended, right? He knows the one Holy Spirit. But a few weeks ago, Josh pointed us to Zechariah chapter 4, where the seven burning lamps in Zechariah's vision are the one Spirit of God poured out for the salvation of God's people. And so the sevenness was meant to convey like fullness, full manifestation. Well, I want to point us to one more text that John might be referencing, and that's Isaiah 11, verse 2. I'll read it out loud and I'll count on my fingers as I go. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's one Spirit, but the sevenfold reference shows his full anointing on this future Messiah. He is the unrestrained presence of God, fully present and fully active. That makes the next chapter even more striking when the Lamb approaches the throne and we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together on this one plan of redemption. But for now, the Holy Spirit further communicates the untouchable, all-consuming power of God. He is lightning and thunder and fire. And I hope that this image of God does something to the way that you pray. Because church, recognize that when you pray, this is the God who hears you. The God whose power can't be contained. In chapter 5, it says, your prayers rise like incense before him. And these torches, this is the same Spirit that intercedes on your behalf, that prays on your behalf. So your prayers are not falling on deaf ears. Your prayers are not pointless and powerless or a waste of time. Your prayers are received by Almighty God. And that becomes even more surprising when you read the final description of the throne. Our God is holy. Verse 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The entrance to the throne says as much about the ruler as the throne itself does. If you were in 18th century France and you wanted to get to the quote-unquote Sun King, you had to pass through what was called the enfilade in the Palace of Versailles. And it was this long row of doors, and you could look down one and you could see all of the doors, but each door led to a successively more impressive, bigger, more ornate room. And by the time you got to the last door, you're surrounded by gold and the finest textiles known to man. The message was obvious. You have passed from the realm of the commoners to the realm of the Sun King. That's heresy. But the approach to God's throne is similar. To approach the throne, you have to cross a sea of glass. And D.A. Carson helpfully points out that our perception of the glassy sea is probably not super accurate to what John had in mind when he wrote this. Because when I hear a sea of glass, I think perfectly flat. The water is perfectly still and tranquil. It's so still, in fact, that you can see straight through it like glass. But there's a few problems with that view. First off, no one in the first century had glass windows that you could see through. That wasn't a thing yet. I mean, maybe the very richest people somewhere off in the world did. But second, they couldn't cut diamonds, and so crystals weren't the perfectly clear, brilliant gems as we think of them today. And on top of that, in ancient Jewish literature, the sea wasn't viewed as a tranquil and serene place. It was a death trap. And so yes, the sea is brilliantly shiny. I think that's what it means, that it's a sea of glass like crystal. But rather than conveying tranquility, it conveys inaccessibility. We can't voyage this sea. It'd be like trying to long jump the Grand Canyon. This approach to the throne of God communicates one attribute that binds all the rest together in this passage. Holy, holy, holy. Our God is one of a kind. He's inaccessible, entirely free of sin and free of rivals. Nobody surpasses him. So when we consider what this passage is doing right on the heels of the letters to the churches, it's incredible. Keep going. Conquer. Don't cave under pressure. Don't give in to temptation. Don't lose your first love. This holy, powerful, beautiful throne is worth your perseverance because God has promised it to the one who conquers. Christian, behold your God. And keep fighting the good fight. Verse 1 through 6 described the throne of God. The second half of 6 through 11 described the worship of God. And right off the bat, we meet four new characters. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. These winged beasts sound a little grotesque to us, don't they? It makes you wonder, was this a vision of reality as it is, or is this a vision of reality as it's symbolized? I don't know the answer to that, but either way, these beasts clearly hold symbolic value. The face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. This is the strongest, lion would be fiercest first. This is the fiercest, the strongest, the smartest, and the most majestic of any creature on earth. These four faces aren't random, right? These are the lords of the earth as we know it. And so this image would be like if a new president placed a massive, you could see it from miles away, a massive sculpture of himself right on top of Mount Rushmore. Right? You would know exactly what he was saying. Of all of these great presidents, I am far greater. These creatures around the throne make the claim loud and clear. God stands above every earthly power. The beasts have six wings and they're covered in eyeballs around. Did you see that at the end? Around and within. Again, the symbol is clear. They've traveled the whole earth. They've seen all the powers on earth. They've even looked within themselves. They've seen the power that they possess. And after all of that search, they are left praising one being. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The word holy most basically means separate. And of course, we're made holy through the blood of Christ, right? We're a kingdom of priests, but this word is only ever repeated three times in reference to one being, and that is the triune God. He is uniquely holy from the rest, one of a kind. So when we sing holy, 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 like we did earlier, we join the eternal hymn. Some truths are so grand that regular speech can't express them. And when that's the case, we turn to poetry and song just like these four creatures do, just like the elders are about to. It's our best attempt at capturing the fullness of God's holiness. But what is it that makes him so holy from the rest? He is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the Greek way of saying, "I am who I am." You guys remember that from the burning bush? In Exodus, Moses is talking to God and he says, "Who should I say sent me to go deliver my people?" And God says, "Tell them, I am who I am." In other words, I'm the God who exists of himself. You're a created being. I just am. And if you're not a Christian, I challenge you on this point. First off, thank you for being here. Welcome. But I would challenge you on this point. Every worldview needs some way to account for the fact that we exist. And if you hold to a purely atheistic evolution, it all leads back to a Big Bang, fine. But that doesn't answer the question at all. What came before that? What was the cause for that effect? I think the only satisfying answer to our existence is that someone exists outside of space and time. And since God was and is to come, he exists outside of time. He created the very concept of space and time. And so he doesn't need a cause. He just is. The four beasts worship God for this, for his eternal power. The 24 elders worship God for his creative power. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Whatever rule these elders have, it's subject to him who sits on the throne. Casting their crowns before him is a gesture to say, my rule is derivative. It comes from God's rule and never comes before God's rule. And here's why, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Guys, this is the primary distinction between you and God, and between the 24 elders and God, and between the four living creatures and God. Did you notice that all through verse 6 through 8, and then again in verse 9, and then again in verse 11, the repeated word there? Creature. The reason these winged beasts and elders never cease to praise God is because he is categorically different from them. He's the creator, we are the creatures. He created us for this exact purpose, for eternal praise. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because of his creative power. Romans 1 takes this creator-creature distinction and points to all the chaos and destruction in our society, to the broken sexual ethics and the hatred between people and a constant stream of newly invented evils. Look around, you guys see it. Watch the news for 10 seconds and you know that this is true. Romans 1 looks at all of that horrible evil in the world and it says this is the problem. It's right here. People forget that they are creatures and God is the creator. We owe him our existence and our praise. He's worthy. And any wavering in that purpose of us fulfilling the purpose of our creation to praise God, any wavering from that purpose causes a downward spiral of chaos. Let this guide your actions and your decisions and your words. To break from your created purpose will devolve into chaos, but to praise God will bring life and flourishing. The purpose of your life is God, not yourself. You're not the center of your universe. Your shoulders aren't big enough to bear that load. If you want to be woken up from that apathetic, tired Christian life that I described at the beginning, the solution can't stem from you. A bigger, better vacation, or a new ambitious job opportunity, it's never going to satisfy. The key to waking up from apathy and conquering is to behold your God. To have a fresh impression of God's glory, to just step back and admire his beauty, his mercy, his power, his holiness, and to respond in worship. We hold on hope that one day there will be no separation. I spoke about the glassy sea, that approach to God's throne that communicates his holiness, his inaccessibility, his power over all rivals. Well, if this chapter was all that we had in the book of Revelation, we'd be compelled to bow down, but we'd be left with very little hope. A glorious throne. In Psalm, it says that at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. This throne is incredible, and we can't get there. I mean, think about it. God reigns across the glassy sea with sassy glee, boasting, "Nobody surpasses me." But his brassy feet can't be reached by man-made streets or a mast at sea. So perhaps we need a savior who can match his majesty. And like a sailor, lead us across the glassy sea. And in chapter 5, Jesus says, "Enter me. I alone can pay your entrance fee. The blood of the Lamb buys a kingdom of priests. So if you're in the redeemed, here's what priesthood means. You will sit on the throne with the King of Kings amidst crashing thunder and flashing heat, full access to the throne. You can step on his shore." Because chapter 21:1 says the sea was no more. Jesus' purchase removes it. Now God's presence is yours. And in 22:4, seeing God's face makes you worship the Lord, the only proper response that God's glory affords. So Christian, fight the good fight. Don't give up the war. Behold your God and let your faith be restored. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in all your holiness, you made a way to draw us to yourself, to bring us near. Thank you that this glassy sea, while we can see it and admire you and worship you for your holiness, thank you that it does not have the final say. That Jesus will remove it and draw us near to your very presence. Help us to behold your glory. Enamor us with your power and your beauty and your holiness, we pray. Let us stand in awe of the work of Christ and respond in worship, and wake us up from an apathetic Christian life. Amen.